All right, let me do some fast forwarding here. So last week, I believe we stopped here on Origen. We're going through these ancient theologians that collectively referred to as church fathers. We're going to pick up with Augustine or Augustine, however you prefer to say it, Augustine of Hippo. If you've never heard of this person, he lived in the 4th and 5th centuries. He was born in modern-day Algeria, and just here's the very short biography for him. He's one of the most influential theologians in Western Christianity, even today. His intellectual legacy shaped the theological landscape for centuries afterwards, including all the way up to the Reformation. The Reformation leaders also really studied and supported. They built their theological framework around on his foundation. He clarified a lot of key doctrines that, you know, we really take for granted, all the major things that you would think of that are associated with Christianity, like sin, grace, salvation, the nature of good and evil, things like that. These are all concepts we're really familiar with, but, you know, if we move way back in time, we don't have these established institutional churches, and these ideas aren't really set in stone as clearly as they are for us today. A lot of disagreement, a lot of people wanting to adopt more secular philosophical views and use those as the basis for their Christian theology. Even the Bible reflects that, people basically introducing the wrong ideas and then trying to attribute them to God. And like I talked about a bit last week, these guys, they didn't just write. They didn't just write and preach. They were actively engaged against heresy. And that first required defining, well, what is not heresy? And so, like I said, he laid the foundation that Christian theology today is really kind of built upon. He reacted against Manichaean dualism. I mentioned that a little bit last week. It's the belief in two eternal opposing powers of good and evil. And obviously that doesn't really wash in Christianity and the worldview of God being the supreme being and creator of all. Evil's not a standalone force. In fact, the way that he clarified it and I believe is reflected in Scripture is, you know, the comparison with light and dark. So you might say dark is the opposite of light, but no, more accurately, it's the absence of light. And so that's kind of the analogy for evil. Light represents the good, and good radiates from God. And so we don't say evil is a counterforce of its own, but rather it is the absence of that light, the absence of that goodness, or the corruption of that goodness. It's not a force unto itself. Everything originates with God, and God didn't create evil. So where did it come from? And so the rationalization is, as we've been discussing all along, it's what Augustine really clarified, is evil arises when people rebel against God. When you turn and accept your own ideas, you try to define the world according to your own reasoning, you've turned away from God. And evil springs from that. And that's kind of how he rationalized it, and people have really resonated that for centuries. God alone is eternal and sovereign. Evil is not a rival force. Evil is not substance, but privation, or like I said, absence or corruption of good. So accordingly, he rationalized that angels and demons were also all created good. So God didn't go out and say, well, I'm going to create a bunch of good ones, and then also let me make a portion that are definitely just evil, because evil doesn't start from God. Again, these would have to be all rebellious spirits, because they started with the same attributes, the same opportunity to know God and live in his love and persist by his grace. But some fell in pride. Pride is what he overwhelmingly attributed it all to. That, from the Augustine worldview, is really the seed that all rebellious action springs from, is this idea that you have thought or created, or you're on to something that is novel and entirely your own idea. And certainly it's not something it's not something that's God sharing with you because he doesn't want you to know this, or something to that effect. According to Augustine, also he affirms that angels describe office, not necessarily their nature. They're spiritual substances created by God. The good angels persevere in obedience by grace. And he believed that God created all angels with identical essential qualities. So virtuous angels maintain their connection to God's eternity, truth, and love, while the fallen angels are fixed in their own pride. And he identifies them as the root of angelic rebellion. And if that's the case, of course, it's reaffirming the spiritual worldview that, of course, evil doesn't just start with humans. It started with a spiritual rebellion that then and pulled the humans into it. They also exercised their own prideful judgment and fell into the spiritual rebellion that was already underway. He believed that they preferred their own autonomy, they abandoned common good for private self-interest, and that they possessed knowledge superior to humans, but he affirmed that they are not omniscient, and in fact, whatever knowledge they have was entirely contingent on their relationship with God. And so in effect, once they turn away and rebel in that relationship, it's kind of like, well, the feed's cut off, you can take with you what you have, but you're not going to continue to gain new divine and good knowledge from God at that point. And we talked a little bit about how, you know, this is kind of along the same lines that Origen rationalized the experience of angelic knowledge was not linear as we understand it, but it was more circular, and it's self-fulfilling in God. And so therefore, once you rebel, you've effectively stepped outside of that circle. Augustine rejected a lot of speculative cosmology because he preferred what was given in the text of Scripture. That's what I've really tried to demonstrate throughout the lesson here, is there's a lot of things that we can talk about and people have attributed to angels over the centuries, but Scripture only gives us so much. God really only wanted us to understand so much because the focus isn't about other spiritual beings. The focus isn't about what they are doing until it intersects the plan of salvation. In his view, angelology is subordinate to divine sovereignty, and therefore our gaze, our understanding, our passion should lie in wanting to be and know more about God and not his other subordinate creatures. Just like we don't turn our studies to focus on a man who is a great preacher or theologian. We don't raise him up and say, wow, look at him, what a great person. No, instead we say, what incredible blessings that God has bestowed on this man. So nothing gets elevated into the realm or even to obscure your view of Christ. Now, one thing that he did, his total view, the conceptual view that he had of where's everything going? Why do we worship God, and what's God's ultimate plan? And his framework was called the City of God. And this idea is that both holy humans and holy angels participate in God's love, and in the end, we're all headed toward the same destination, and that's the final incarnation, the holy city. God's rule is perfect, and the forces of evil are no more. And who populates that city? Well, it's none of the fallen spirits, because redemption's not being offered to them. And of course, none of the people who didn't repent and accept Christ, both of them had the same destination. So I want to read a little bit. It's kind of a dense block of text. I'm going to read it for you. This is from his work. It's from the City of God writings. It is he who, when he foreknew that man would in his turn sin by abandoning God and break his law, did not deprive him of the power of free will, because he at the same time foresaw what good he himself would bring out of the evil, and how from this mortal race, deservedly and justly condemned, he would by his grace collect, as now he does, a people so numerous that he thus fills up and repairs the blank made by the fallen angels, and that thus the beloved and heavenly city is not defrauded of the full number of its citizens, but perhaps may even rejoin in a still more overflowing population. So he was fully convinced of this idea that humans who are saved ultimately fill these administrative roles. They're not just there to be blissful and constantly rejoicing, but you have an active role in participation with God. And that was his City of God framework. God's not just going to do without. He had a plan all along, and that plan will be fulfilled. And again, if we just kind of just observe how he phrased all this, it's not that any one of his creations will be responsible for the good, but rather what God himself will bring from all the evil and corruption. And that's why, you know, it's well, why does God allow evil? Well, because in the end, here's a short answer, because he understands where the plan will wind up. He understands the victory that is impending. So he affirms angelic ministry without a whole bunch of sort of metaphysical excess or, you know, popular secular reasoning at the time. Because again, pagan influence would attribute all sorts of things to non-divine spiritual manifestations, presence, etc., etc. But God alone could accomplish everything without his angelic intermediaries. That's not really the point. Instead, he's affirming that God chooses instead to employ humans as ministers of his word to one another. So this choice is not due to angelic rebellion or their limitation, but rather God's divine wisdom about human dignity and the relational formation of it. God doesn't communicate only through angels, since humans themselves are the temple of God. So consider this, that the pattern we see in the Bible, once we get into the New Testament, and we talked a little bit about this, the angels really sort of recede in their message bringing. And the pattern that we see over and over in the New Testament is that if you want to understand more about the Scripture and therefore more about God, you get sent to another person, another human being. The Spirit takes a human to another human. Angels appear in visions and guide a human to another human. It's not the angels. They don't have any more information to provide us at this point in the plan of salvation. They're subordinate in the role of communicating. They may announce some messages or direct people, but again, they point their recipients to other human teachers. Here's some examples. Paul receives a vision, but then he seeks human instruction. Cornelius hears an angel, but then he learns from Peter. Philip was brought to the eunuch by the Spirit to teach Scripture. The Spirit could have just enlightened the eunuch, but no, he brings another person there through supernatural means, now make the connection and teach this man. So there's no angelic mediators present or even necessary when it comes to spreading the gospel. So in the end, Augustine stabilizes Western angelology and restrains a lot of the speculation, sort of puts it right back in its place. This is not scriptural. Let's just focus on what God has told us. Any questions on that part before I move on to the next guy? Okay, this next person, Pseudo-Dionysius, the Areopagite, late 5th and early 6th century. So really this person is unknown because he's not Dionysius. Dionysius, of course, being a character mentioned in Acts, he's an anonymous Syrian monk writing under an apostolic name, and it worked. By taking this name Dionysius, it got people to pay attention to the things he was writing, whereas maybe before they would have not. Maybe if he just put his name on there, they would have, whatever, what does this guy know? It turns out he had some things to say. It's not to say that he had divine knowledge or anything, but he had some good theological reflections. He wrote an influential group of Greek theological works in the Christian Neoplatonic tradition. Ooh. Here's where it arises from. But some men joined him and believed. Among them also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So that's where the name comes from. He deceived a lot of people for several centuries, in fact, before someone could do the legwork and figure out, no, this guy, he's not who he said he was. This person's not really from the Bible. And the first clue should have been probably the timeline in which his writings first appear, because how in the world would he have been alive that long? Neoplatonic, here's the idea. It's reality flows outward from a single ultimate source. And rather than just, call that source God, they instead refer to it mystically as the One. People do a lot of mental gymnastics to avoid just giving God the glory. And they've just been doing it forever and ever. What I find interesting is how it's not all intellectually bankrupt, because what we see here is these men who definitely were inspired by God, well, not an inspired Bible writer, but definitely took inspiration and wanted to follow God. They found the wisdom that was available and how to incorporate it successfully without, just again, corrupting Christianity and making people believe things that just flat out didn't align with Scripture. This idea that everything exists is arranged in a hierarchical order, that doesn't violate the idea of Scripture. In fact, it lines right up with it. The idea that everything descends from this perfect spiritual reality into an imperfect material reality, that seems to follow the things that we're told. So he authored this work called The Celestial Hierarchy, and he systematized angelic ranks into triad structure. And of course, he took directly the text from Scripture, and he tried to apply some more, background to it, try to make sense of it. So here's what he came up with. His orders, 9 orders of angels, broken up into triads. In the first triad, we have the seraphim, cherubim, and thrones. And these are the highest. Of course, the seraphim represent the burning love and purity. They're closest to God. They're continually worshiping Him. The cherubim are associated with divine knowledge and wisdom. They contemplate and understand God's truth. The thrones symbolize stability and justice, and they serve as the resting place for God's authority. Then we move into the second triad. We have the dominions, the virtues, and the powers. The dominions organize and govern the lower angelic ranks, and they ensure divine authority flows properly throughout the whole hierarchy. Then we have the virtues, who channel the divine power into creation. They're associated with all miracles and cosmic forces. Powers maintain cosmic order against chaos and restrain demonic forces and spiritual rebellion. And then finally we get to the third triad. We have the principalities, archangels, and angels. The principalities oversee the nations. So in his mind, everything that happened in the kingdom of God was inherently above and superior to anything happening in the material realm. And so his thinking, everything in the material realm is in the third triad. While an archangel to us may seem like a very high rank in the hierarchy, in fact, what he's saying, no, because anything that is purely spiritual would be above that. The principalities also guide earthly rulers and societies. Archangels deliver major divine messages affecting salvation history, and they lead other angels in important missions. And finally, the angels, these are the ones that are most directly involved with human life. And they deliver messages, they carry out God's commands, and they serve and protect individuals. So if you're ever thinking in this concept of guardian angels, this is where he rationalized they would be. These are the ones that are interacting directly with us. Well, yeah, I just want to be clear. This terminology is biblical, but he's filling in a lot of blanks here that we can't go to any place in Scripture and say, look at that. See, there it is. It's not to say it's detached entirely from Scripture, because obviously we talked a lot about all of these names and where they appeared and how the Bible authors who were using this word, how they seemed to intend what they were trying to tell the reader. So again, he's not just out in left field making stuff up. He believed that angels mediate the divine light downward, that they are the channel through which God's authority flows, not not just, God wants something done, so he goes and he tells one angel, go do this. The idea would be that it would flow through the entire hierarchy till it reached the appropriate level. So in his mind, the cosmic structures mirrors the ecclesiastical structure. Again, the idea that church worship is somehow separated from spiritual worship, he says, no way. These things, whatever this is mirroring what we're doing down here. They're not detached. God has conceptually the same things in mind, and that's what he believed that we should be doing, is acting in this orderly manner, organizing the church in an orderly manner, in a hierarchical manner, so that we may be honoring the traditions, the structures that God has set forth. Heaven is portrayed as a structured cascade of glory, and the structure went way beyond just the teaching of Scripture. He had immense influence on Eastern and Western theology. And in his mind, the ascendant angels demonstrate human potential for supreme spiritual transformation. So again, these aren't things that are so alien that a human can't possibly ever identify with them. In his mind, as we moved on from this world and continued serving God in the spiritual realm, they represented what you could achieve spiritually. Not that you would turn into them, but you could, through serving God for however long in whatever ways, potentially attain such high levels as anyone in the spiritual order. I mean, is that biblically accurate? I don't know. I can't go to the Bible and say here it is. But again, this thinking was in somebody else's head at a different point in time. Yes, sir.
You know, and when you think about this and you look at the way things are in the Bible, biblically speaking, like when I see this system here, I consider, you know, and David and all of them, you know, when they set up the church and everything, he had people over the horns and people.
Mm-hmm. He's taking artistic liberties.
Yes, you can see how God is pushing his plan out.
Yeah. I hadn't made that connection, but you're right. You know, that's why David has such a strong priestly connection despite being a king, is because one of the things he did was he reordered the priest. He gave them all, like, you guys are only doing this. You guys are only doing this. Anyways, yeah, thank you. That's a good point. All right. That's all I had on this guy. Next, we have Thomas Aquinas. We're moving forward in time quite a bit here. But this guy, he also was heavily influenced by Augustine. He's a medieval theologian and philosopher, also very influential. Catholics hold this guy in high regard. And that's not to say that, you know, he has nothing to offer from a Protestant perspective. Certainly, he was a tremendous theologian. And his writings, his thinkings, they shape the way we see Christianity today. He was born in Italy. He joined the Dominican order and studied at Naples and Paris. He served at the papal court in Rome. And basically, again, he takes secular philosophy. So in this case, he took Aristotle and sort of synthesized it with Christian doctrine. And he integrated angelology into systematic metaphysics. One of his writings, Summa Theologica, expounds a lot on his ideas of angelology. And angels receive knowledge in his reckoning. They receive knowledge directly from God through intellectual illumination, not through inquiry, not through reasoning. It's not like if we want to know more, we go ask a question, we talk to somebody, we read a book, we get hands-on experience. According to Aquinas, that's not the way angels get it. This is more in line with what Origen's thinking was. The angels know what they know because God has shared it with them. It wasn't because they were curious. It wasn't because they went out on their own and got a job or learned a skill. They don't have that sort of. Their society is not structured that way. They don't have those sort of compulsions. That's not how they approach life. Their choices are made through acceptance of truth and not deliberation. That's a strange reality to consider, because if you lived in God's presence, then certainly anything that you came to know would have to be accepted as truth, right? Because if you're serving God and you're not in rebellion, anything that any knowledge he brings to you would have to be truthful. Not like us. Everything we know is filtered through a screen of corruption. We have to deliberate. We have to discern. We have to test things that we learn against the Scripture. He believed that angels existed immaterially. Of course, they have no body limitations, and God infused the angels with intelligible forms of things along with their intellectual nature. So because the angels lack matter, there's no two angels that, in his mind, belong to the same species. So the way that we categorize and order life, he said that just doesn't apply in God's realm. You're not going to be able to get down to a set of qualities and say everybody's just like this. That's not how he saw it. He thought in some way each angel had their own uniqueness, and accordingly, he believed that that is mirrored in human spirit and human personalities. There's a lot of similarities, but he didn't believe that each of us were just carbon copies, right? We're each a unique, standalone individual with our own rational mind and free thought. An angel's presence in a place occurs through its power acting upon that place. Because of this, two angels cannot occupy the same place simultaneously. So in his mind, if there was an angel doing something somewhere, that was the only one that could be present doing that thing. I'm not sure how he got there exactly, but just interesting ideas. He affirmed that fallen angels cannot repent. There is no salvation for spiritual beings that decide to rebel against God. And he believes that the angels who rebelled knew that. They weren't ignorant that once you turn this corner, you can't unturn it. That's it. He believed time experienced quite differently by angels, and he had a detailed exploration of angelic movement and communication. Again, I don't know how much of this is really worth investing time in truly understanding. And I often wondered as I read about these about sort of these frameworks, the way they put these things together. Over and over again, what's their motivation? Like, what's pushing them to want to go this far with it? Because I don't know a whole lot of. I can't think of any. It's not that I have a detailed catalog of all the modern great theologians, but I can't think of any that spend a lot of time writing about angels. That just really their thing is to really write extensively about what they think angels are doing and who they are. It seems to be a pattern that really fell off. But this guy, again, he lived in the 13th century, and he still felt motivated to write extensively about it and come up with ideas that, again, aren't found anywhere in the Bible. All right. So let's move on to the Reformation period. Now we're in the 16th century. There's a couple of noteworthy theologians came out of the Reformation period. Of course, when you talk about Reformation, the first name that comes to most people's mind is Martin Luther. He was a German Augustinian friar, and he initiated the Reformation movement in 1517. Of course, he posted his 95 theses to protest indulgences. And Pope Leo X excommunicated him, and then he was given the opportunity to recant before the Emperor of Rome. He was called to Rome, and he refused to recant. Like, no, I believe that we are in error, and I believe that we need to return to what the Scripture tells us. And in doing so, of course, that led to the formation of the Lutheran churches, which were independent of all papal control. So what did he think? Well, he affirmed spiritual warfare, and he maintained belief in angelic and demonic activity. But like a lot of these theologians we've talked about before him, he avoided a bunch of speculative hierarchy. he didn't adopt this idea of nine layers. He didn't really want to invest a lot, like I was saying, in trying to attach personalities or trying to understand what's the mechanics of how do angels work. That really wasn't his area. And to understand why is because the guy really wanted to just return to Scripture. Overwhelmingly, his concept was the church has completely strayed from its mission of just evangelizing Jesus. It's doing things that don't align with anything that we've been taught at any point in time. And so it's not unexpected to see him sort of abandoning these ideas to get back to what is represented in the Scripture. He believed that the Reformation is occurring within an apocalyptic framework. He believed the gospel confronted critical cosmic conflict between Christ and the devil as the world approached its end. He argued that one could be spiritual in daily vocations as well as the inner life, because Paul's distinction between flesh and spirit addresses the whole person. So again, he went back to Scripture, and his whole concept was that this idea of spiritual existence isn't something that applies only to us in the afterlife. It's something that we must be aware of and cognizant of now, and it's something that we certainly, if you're thinking this idea of indulgences fits anywhere in salvation, you need to understand the spiritual damage you're doing to yourself and to your relationship with God by engaging in these practices. He affirmed that angels are active agents in God's cosmic purposes, and they would send divine aid against earthly enemies. He would point to Abraham's receipt of angelic assistance when he defeated four kings. He expressed conviction that angels are getting ready, putting on their armor, and girding their swords about them, for the last day is already breaking. They're preparing to overthrow the Turks and hurl them, along with the Pope, to the bottom of hell. So again, he's incorporating this idea of angelic spiritual happenings and warfare with earthly national occurrences as well. And he believed that, of course, the end times, the final, the eschatological conclusion will be both a spiritual and an earthly conflict. And in his case, he was very specific. He thought it would involve the Turks. In his mind, angels function as warriors, mobilizing for the final judgment. And his idea was in the New Testament framework, that's primarily what the angels are doing, because they don't have anything else really to do in the role of salvation but minister to those who will inherit and prepare for the final conflict. Pretty heavy stuff. I didn't realize that about Martin Luther until I started digging into this. John Calvin, similarly, he was also a reformer of Geneva, Switzerland. He was a humanist scholar in Paris when he was drawn to Reformation principles, because this had already gotten underway. And he based much of his theological thought on the writings of who? Augustine. Boy, that guy really made an impact. John Calvin was the most influential 16th century reformer in shaping evangelicalism in the English-speaking world. So what did he think? Well, he had some ideas on this concept of guardian angels. He grounded his understanding in kind of what Scripture's testimony on was. He thought each person receives care not from one angel. So this idea of guardian angel isn't wrong, but what he says is it's not one angel just assigned to you, and that's all this angel does, but rather God's whole host of angels participate, and when that help is needed, that's when they intervene at God's command. Not because they're so smart, not because they're watching. Again, they're in heaven at God's side awaiting for his command, not standing there next to you watching you do all the mundane things in your life, just waiting for their opportunity to jump in front of the moving bus or whatever. He pointed to angels rejoicing corporately over repentance, over carrying Lazarus' soul to Abraham's bosom, and multiple chariots of fire shown to Elisha's servant as evidence of this collective angelic ministry. The angels don't operate as solo agents. Even when one would appear, That's, again, it's not a solo endeavor. He believed that is a corporate act of all whoever needed to spiritually be involved from God's kingdom. That's who was acting. He emphasized that God is not confined to fixed rules in deploying angels. Even though we might understand it one way, it doesn't mean that's how it has to work. God can help through many forces or a single angel if he chooses. It doesn't depend on the angels. It's not that he is unable to act without them. If suddenly all the angels just vanished from existence, God would not be any less effective even for one moment. But the angels function as hands to execute his commands. God prefers to carry out his will with his creation. He resisted speculation about angelic alignments. In his writings, Institutes 1.14, he says, "We must be aware of indulging in speculations about angels." So similar to Martin Luther, this guy just wanted to get back to what does the Bible say? Let's not make up stuff. Let's not attribute things to angels that we are not certain about. Because in the end, this practice, it only leads to taking glory from God. It doesn't raise God up in the slightest to try and understand the people that he employed to get something done. What we should be focusing on is the outcome and the incredible blessings that God is bestowing. Limiting God's care to a single angel diminishes the comfort of those auxiliary troops encircling and defending us. He took comfort in knowing that all of heaven's orders watch perpetually for our safety. And I think that's a great way to think about it. I mean, in my mind, the idea of a guardian angel being assigned to a person, well, if I just follow these thoughts to conclusion, at some point, I'm not going to be around anymore, so what does that angel do after that? I mean, I don't have to know that, but that's my first thought. If it was just assigned to me, what's its job once that doesn't need to happen anymore? I think this framework makes a whole lot more sense, and it does seem to reflect what we're taught in the Bible, that the angels are perpetually in heaven except for when God sends them to do something. Calvin rejected excessive metaphysical speculation popular in the medieval period. So Reformation thinking really relied upon the truth of Scripture. Rejecting church tradition was really kind of their thing. All right. In the last leg here. Now we're up to modern developments. So during the Enlightenment period, that's the 17th and 18th centuries, rationalization, people's ability to think and build their own ideas. Again, this is starting to really take over. We're so smart, we're so capable, and part of the thinking that emerged was really it resulted in minimizing supernatural beings. That stuff's not real, and if it is, do we need to worry about it? How does that really affect our lives? It was a philosophical movement that flourished across continental Europe, particularly in Germany, France, and England. Rather than accepting a religious authority, this movement championed reason as the primary path to understanding reality. And boy, that idea really caught on. It's really stuck around. So this idea of minimizing supernatural components, supernatural existence, even the idea that supernatural beings exist, that really built a lot of momentum into the modern era, especially as industrialization took over and scientific achievement started becoming more and more common. It lends credence to this idea that, wow, we've really got all the answers now. We've unlocked knowledge. Finally, human beings have arrived. We don't need to worry about these old dusty beliefs anymore. That carried into the modern era. The modern era of demythologization. A lot of modern Christianity, even right now, it treats angels, even demons, as they're symbolic. They're superstitious beliefs. They're not something that you should seriously consider. I'm not really sure why. I don't know how you get from verses in the Bible where Jesus talks about angels as real and active, and then you just discard that thinking. Perhaps you say, well, you know, Jesus spoke in parables a lot, so how do we know that it wasn't all just parables? Yeah, well, if that's the rationalization you take, I don't know how you ultimately learn anything from Jesus, because his teachings could all be seen as symbolic or malleable, or just kind of make them into whatever you want them to be. But the, you know, one of the big points of even teaching this lesson is to regain that focus and understand that the Bible doesn't speak in symbolic terms. When we see human beings visibly, physically interacting with spiritual beings at God's command, and the rest of the narrative doesn't shift off into symbolism, I don't think it's right to decide that we weren't being told the truth in those cases, that we weren't being given literal information that should shape our beliefs. Scholarship in the modern era tends to treat spiritual beings as symbolic, and they reinforce the Enlightenment principles. Ancient descriptions of divine action have no modern counterpart. We just don't see this at all. It's nowhere. Sure, there are lots of things that happen in the world that we have great records of that we are completely unable to explain, but for whatever reason, it's beyond most people's notion to attribute any of that to spiritual beings, any of that to angelic activity or demonic forces. Yeah, I mean, it's up to the individual ultimately, but I believe that the Bible gives us plenty of reasons to not discard that. Popular spiritual sentiment, popular spirituality sentimentalized angels. Angels are associated with personal comfort, personal guidance, along a personal path. They're there to help you do what you want. We've seen that in television shows and a lot of books written along these lines. It completely disconnects angels from their role as God's personal servants. They're there to do what God sends them to do. And they're not just going to stick around doing wacky stuff or, you know, wasting time not furthering the message of salvation. I don't know how... Anyways, that doesn't matter. This idea of guardian angels and the devotion to the idea really became popular during this time because there was a cultural focus on angels as being deserving of their own recognition again. So modernity either dismisses angels or detaches them from biblical theology. It's either nothing at all, or it's ghosts and evil spirits and, you know, anyways. So just to kind of sum it up, this is the chronological summary that we've stepped through in this lesson. The apologists had defensive clarification because they really believed it. Origen had a philosophical systemization, attaching rational thought to these ideas that people were very much in debate over. Augustine had doctrinal stabilization, so really putting a theological framework around these things that can endure the test of time. Dionysius had hierarchical architecture. Aquinas, metaphysical precision. And then we move more into restraint in the Reformation. And then in modernity, the ideas become a lot more fragmented and a lot more detached from their original origins. And that's the end of this lesson. Thoughts, questions, comments? Yes, sir. Certainly.
It doesn't matter what you put out there, what he has put out there, we always find a way to deviate or whatever the case may be.
We certainly do. Yes, we're always passionate about rebelling against the Lord. you know, what I think is interesting, well, okay, I guess that's about it. Next week's lesson will be the last lesson, and I'm fully intent upon getting it done next week, and that being the end of it. So thank you all for your time.